Galatians, we'll pick up in verse 11 and go through verse 16. Galatians chapter 2, 11 through 16. This is the holy word of the Lord. Listen carefully. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, "If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified." May the Lord bless the reading of his holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Hypocrite. The word hypocrite, it is thrown against the visible church. I'm sure you have heard it in conversations when you're talking to non-believers. That church is just full of hypocrites. And it makes us cringe. We don't like it. I don't know anybody who's planning that their legacy, what's left on their tombstone, is the word hypocrite. Right, young people, none of you are aspiring. Boy, I can't wait to be a hypocrite. And yet, probably everyone in this room has dealt with hypocrites and dealt with hypocrisy, and more than that, have realized at times they're hypocrites. And they've fallen into hypocrisy. This passage makes many uneasy. And it makes many uneasy because it's two apostles facing off against one another. It has been debated throughout the centuries. Probably the most famous debate on this passage is between Jerome and Augustine in the late 4th century. If you don't know who Jerome is, he is the one credited for the Latin translation of the Bible known as the Vulgate. Jerome declared that Peter could not have sinned, and therefore this scenario was obviously to be interpreted as a hypothetical scenario. Augustine, living at the same time, disagreed strongly with this interpretation. You can read their letters, and you can see with a vehemency both had over their interpretation. So much so, for a time, it ended their friendship. Augustine argued for the plain meaning of this text, that what Paul was presenting was true and not a hypothetical scenario. To this day, it's still debated because if you're Roman Catholic, this attacks the very heart of papal infallibility. Because we would then be saying that one of the popes sinned. And that cannot be. And so from Jerome on, it has been explained away. And no doubt you and I understand Jerome's uneasiness, right? We get it. Because this is Peter. Okay, Peter is the lovable, frustrating know-it-all. Right, he's the guy who boldly does and speak before he thinks. Right, he's the guy who knows everything about everything, even when he knows nothing. And we can all relate in some degree to Peter. Right, Peter's the know-it-all who the Holy Spirit
empowers to become Peter the Wise. He's the guy used. We read in Acts 10 and 11 and 15, he's the one that God uses to declare to the Jewish church that the Gentiles are brought into the family of God. Peter the know-it-all becomes Peter the wise because of the Spirit. And then you have Paul. Paul, who began as an intellectual terror. I mean, Paul was absolutely terrifying. When we're introduced to Paul in Acts, he is not a person you would want to have around, especially if you claimed Christ. His goal was to destroy the church. He was a theologian bent on the destruction of Jesus' people. And then the Spirit gets a hold of him. And Paul, the terror, becomes Paul the merciful. And the Spirit uses Peter and Paul to spread the gospel to the Gentiles. And so when we get to this passage, it is unsettling for us. Because what is happening? Well, Peter tells you in verse 14. Sorry, Paul tells us in verse 14. Peter's conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. What we see in this verse is, as Paul has been dealing with legalism, not to lose their salvation, but to end up walking as hypocrites to the one they believe in and the one they profess. That it is possible for we who profess Christ to live hypocritically, to forget the great truth of grace, and live as legalists. So what happened? Let's walk through what happened. Peter came to Antioch. Paul uses his name Cephas here. Peter came to Antioch as verse 12 says, he's eating with the Gentiles. And if you remember Acts 11, this is the accusation that the circumcision party levels against Peter. And Peter in Acts 11 rightly and boldly defends the Gentiles. Now, I'm going to take, this is my assumption, I'm assuming that Acts 11 happens before this. We don't know, so it's okay for you to think that Acts 11 happens after, that's fine. You're going to hear me, and I'm going to be presenting it assuming Acts 11 happened before this. Now, you and I may think, what's the big idea? He ate with another ethnicity, so what? To bring it to us, this is the equivalent of a white man eating with a black man in Jim Crow South. And if that doesn't open it for you, then I'll make it a bit more personal from my own experience. I grew up in a place where Caucasian Canadians could not hang out with Indigenous Canadians. It just was not done. They had their world, we had our world, and you did not come together. And you and I know this still exists today. One ethnicity looks down upon another. One group looks upon another as inferior. The circumcision party was trying to hide it in religious trappings. They were deliberately misinterpreting the law, making another group be the inferior. And in Acts 11, Peter had none of it, and Peter rightly exposed it for what it was, and yet in Antioch, Peter is overcome. When Peter came, he was truly an ambassador for Christ. And he revealed by his actions that the promise of Abraham was for all families and the gospel made all equally accepted by God. Wouldn't you have loved to have eaten with Peter? would that not be probably the highlight of your life? I'm talking with the guy who got to see Jesus transfigured. And I'm not Jewish, and he's just accepting me. We're eating at the same table, and he doesn't care. It would be thrilling. It was a glorious moment. Two races, equal before God because of Jesus. It's the working out of what we read in Ephesians. And then the circumcision party showed up, and it all went downhill. They apparently came from James, though we discover in Acts 15 these troublemakers went out on their own. It's possible that some of them were the very same ones who challenged Peter in Acts 11. We don't know. But what we do know is for some reason when they showed up, Peter withdrew. They claimed an authority that even the apostle was scared of. And let me just pause here and say that this is still a great danger in the visible church. Men and women who claim authority, who speak loudly, and yet have received no authority from the visible church. You would be surprised at how many people follow these apparent leaders when they haven't been recognized. They are not office bearers. Who's so-and-so? Have they been recognized by the church? And if they haven't, pray by them, so can you. These men show up and Peter loses all his boldness. Just from the book of Acts, we're introduced to Barnabas as a generous Levite. What kind of guy does that? Don't you want to be somebody like that? That you bring outsiders in, especially outsiders who are feared? It's okay, you can trust him because I'm vouching for him. And what do they do? Okay, if Barnabas vouches for you. I mean, this is who Barnabas is. And then not only that, Acts tells us that Barnabas goes to Antioch, and when he sees a need at Antioch, Barnabas doesn't say, no problem, I'm the man. No, no, no. He goes, Paul's needed here, and he travels all the way to find Paul and bring Paul back so that Paul ministers in Antioch. He's completely selfless. He is a man who so loves Jesus that when he sees a need in the church, he goes, I know the guy you need, and he runs and gets him. This is Barnabas, and Barnabas, even Barnabas, is led astray. And so you're supposed to realize, oh man, this is disaster. This is horrible. What is revealed in this verse, in this passage, is one of the easiest ways that you and I fall out of step with the gospel. The fear of others. We fear what so-and-so will say or what so-and-so will think. And we become bound to their preferences and their opinions. And I'm going to pick on parents. I'm one of them. Parents, we are so bad at this, and you know we are. Because I'm sure all of us have said these very words, don't do that when so-and-so is here. What are we doing? We are binding ourselves to the preference of someone else. It's not their home. It's your home. And yet you've just bound yourself because don't do that when so-and-so is here. Who cares? It's not their home. But we fear them. Their opinion is more important than our freedom. And this is all that's happened here. Young people, this can be a driving force in your life, and you can ask parents and older adults. Most who fall into this rarely get out. It becomes all-consuming. We end up living our lives concerned about what others think instead of what God commands. And I am ashamed to admit how easy the fear of man creeps into my life. What about you? And as this fear grips us, we end up like Peter and we become out of step with the truth of the gospel, and the result is we fall into hypocrisy. The opinions of others dethrone Christ, and we end up like Peter and Barnabas. We enslave ourselves to what others may think and what others may say, and we leave the freedom of the gospel. You know what's so sad about the fear of man? We're the ones who bind ourselves. The person with the opinion doesn't force you down and tie you up. We freely give in to them. We think they're more important. It's having no other gods before God. We remove God and we place them and we worship their opinions and their preferences, and we do it freely. It's so tragic. Notice what fear does. First, in these verses, it isolates. Peter was living his life influenced by the grace of God, and as such, Peter had communion with all in Antioch, and yet when the others showed up, Peter isolated himself from the body. The word that is used here is given, the idea is withholding. Again, he's not forced to do it. He freely withholds himself. Peter deliberately withholds himself from those he used to have fellowship with. He separates into a clique. The fear of man leads us to isolate ourselves from others. And when we fear others, we only associate with us apparent right people. And we do so because we want their approval. And the result is not only damaged relationships, but our conduct is now hypocritical. Our witness is damaged. The covenant community is splintered. And the body of Christ is wounded, all because we think they are more important than Jesus. How can we care for one another, pray for one another, encourage one another, if we isolate ourselves from part of Christ's body? How can we ever have fellowship? This morning, are you isolating yourself in fear of what others may think? In fears of what others may say? They're not Jesus. Lord willing, we all know that. They're not Jesus, so who cares? And yet we do, don't we? The fear of man brings isolation, and it also brings alienation. Notice how it says that Peter withdrew and separated. He withheld himself, and that led to separation. This word means to exclude or to remove. And we see this further illustrated in Paul's words in verse 14. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Here's alienation. Peter is not only saying by his actions, you're not good enough for me, but then he's demanding that these people who aren't good enough for him work harder to get approved by him. Peter, the circumcision party, and even Barnabas were forcing Gentiles to perform to their expectations, to their opinions, to their preferences. The Jews were acting like the only side that was right was theirs, and yet we know through the law they were misinterpreting it. God's people were always to be inclusive. They were to draw the nations to God. And what these people are saying to the nations, you're not worthy unless you're like us. And that can so easily sneak into the church, can't it? You're not worthy unless you dress like us. You're not worthy unless you speak like us. You're not worthy unless you like what we like. You're not worthy unless your family's like ours. You're not worthy unless, and we can just keep going on and on. Brothers and sisters, let's not hide our heads in the sand. The visible church has struggled with hypocrisy since the beginning. The fear of man so easily defeats us, and it causes alienation. The church in Antioch went from being a melting pot where the blood of Christ made all equally accepted by God to a divided church where one side was apparently superior than the other. We're going to see when Paul gets to sanctification in this letter, we're going to see the result of this when Paul says, "Watch out that you don't bite and devour one another." The end of fear of man is easy. The church implodes. The church implodes, everyone is fighting with one another, and you get splinter groups, and if they're big enough, they go off and start another church. Because they were right and you were wrong. And the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is forgotten. Here is hypocrisy. Here is what sin does. Sin never unites, it divides. Sin never brings harmony, it destroys fellowship. Sin ruins everything. So what overcomes this sin? What overcomes the fear of man? And the answer is the love of God. While you and I see fear gripping Peter and Barnabas and the rest of the Jews, we see something different in Paul. I love Paul in this because you see at times the iron will of Paul just show up. Right? Hopefully, as you've read the New Testament, you'll notice that Paul is picked on by so many churches. He wasn't apparently a great speaker. He wasn't impressive in person. And yet here, he becomes absolutely rigid. And it's not because they've offended him. It's because he knows what's at stake. And it's the gospel. And so notice what he says at the beginning of verse 14. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all. The love of God compels Paul to act. Right? What was at issue was not racism or bigotry or cliques forming. These are just byproducts. There was a deeper issue, and the deeper issue was they were leaving the truth of the gospel. Out of fear of man, they were leaving the truth of the gospel, and therefore the love of God compels Paul to act. And he confronts the hypocrisy, and he does it not through back channels, and he doesn't whisper about it, creating yet another divide. Paul doesn't hope that time will take care of it. And he doesn't wait until the men of James leaves. The gospel's too precious. And so he does what he needs to do. He confronts it head on. He goes to Cephas in front of them all. He's not trying to show up, Peter. He's understanding that this is a grievous sin, and grievous sins have to be dealt with publicly. He is going to call on Peter to publicly repent because he sees this is destroying the church. And more than that, this is ruining the name of Jesus Christ. It is making a mockery of who Christ is and what he has done. Paul understands that there's one head of the church, and that head isn't any of the men of James, and it's not you, and it's not me. The head of the church is Jesus. And so Paul makes his stand, and he makes his stand in verses 14 through 16, and he does it asking them how they are saved. And notice the words he uses, especially in verse 15. It seems odd to us. He says this: "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners." And you and I probably read that and cringe. Why is he doing it? He's using language from the circumcision party. He's throwing it back at them. He's exposing their hate. And he's saying, if you know, you who are so superior, if you know that you're saved by justification through grace alone and faith in Christ alone, why do you think it's any different for them? Why do you think salvation changes for them? If you who can't keep the law, but you're given the law, if you need grace, why do they not need grace? And brothers and sisters, praise God for this argument, because without this argument, none of us would be here. The Lord calls Paul to confront this because the gospel is to go to the Gentiles. The gospel is to come to us. And they are confronted with the truth that only faith in Jesus brings about salvation, as verse 16 declares. And because all are justified by Jesus alone, therefore all who come to Jesus are equally loved by God, because all receive the same salvation. There isn't a different salvation for the Jews and a different salvation for the Gentiles. It's all one salvation. And so there's no room in Christ's church for any to assume they are superior. And yet we know down through history in the visible church, the church has said the exact opposite at times. It's tragic. This is why we still need the book of Galatians, to continually remind the church that everyone comes to Jesus the same way, a sinner saved by grace. Here is what justification is. You're not made more worthy because of your works before salvation. You're not made more worthy because the family you grew up in. We are accepted by God because of one person alone, Jesus. That is it. So that means the most moral person must receive Jesus, and the most vile sinner must receive Jesus. And when they do, they are both instantly children of the living God, equal in salvation, equal in justification. No one is more justified than another. And Lord willing, we all know this, and yet, through history, the visible church shows we struggle greatly with this. The visible church struggles greatly with this. The visible church has held that nationality makes one more justified. The visible church has held that depending on... there was a time where it was Latin versus Greek. We always need the book of Galatians to remind us everyone is justified the same way, through Jesus alone. And therefore, everyone is accepted as a child of God only because of Jesus. And the struggle is so often, I've rarely met individuals who say, yeah, but Jonathan, I'm just better. I've rarely. You know what I usually meet? Mostly encounter? Yeah, but Jonathan, you don't know what I've done. Yeah, but Jonathan, you don't know my thoughts. Salvation is through Jesus alone. And when he saves completely. And he makes you a child of God. We are loved by God not because of what we do or who we are or what others think of us, but because of Jesus alone. This is the great freedom of the gospel. This is the great equalizer. It doesn't matter your nationality, your class, or your past. All that matters is, are you justified before God through the person and work of Jesus alone? To add anything to Christ's work for our justification is legalism. To demand anything in addition to faith in Christ alone is legalism. One is a true Christian because of what Jesus has done, and that is it. The answer to the fear of man is encountering the love of God through Jesus alone. And so today, brothers and sisters in Christ, I do want to ask all who have professed Christ, have you experienced the love of God in Jesus? And if you say yes, then let me ask you, are you living in step with the truth of the gospel? Because Peter shows how easy it is to fall out of step. Do you receive all in the church as your equal in Christ? Now here, I am not saying that all are equal in gifts or talents or intellect. But every Christian is a beloved child of God. And the salvation I receive is the same salvation you receive. No one gets a better salvation. We get all of Jesus. Everyone. Do you and I live and act like this is true? Or do we form cliques and create divisions? Do we look down on others? Or do we raise others up? If you fear man, you will cower before some in the church and treat others as second-class citizens. The fear of man only destroys, and it always leads to hypocrisy. The love of God always conquers the fear of man, and at times it does so by directly confronting it, by calling us to repentance, by calling us to return to what is true. God's love is found in Christ alone. His love frees us to love him and all in his body. It releases us from petty fears and unites us together with all in Christ. Are you living freely in the love of God through Christ Jesus, or are you living in bondage to the fear of others? Hypocrisy claims grace, but then demands others to meet our standards. May it never be so in Trinity. And if it has been, then let us repent. May we embrace the freedom of the gospel and welcome all who God brings, because we grasp we are all sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. Let us pray. Most merciful, holy God, God, we thank you and praise you for the confrontation between Peter and Paul, that you would stir Paul up to be bold enough to confront a brother in his sin, so that we could see the dangers of living in fear of others, so that we could see the dangers of hypocrisy. Oh, merciful God, I pray that you would forgive us for those moments and times where we have lived in hypocrisy, where we have feared others instead of our God. And Father, I pray that we would live in such a way that the world sees that the one we fear is God alone, and that salvation is freely offered to all. Oh, merciful God, use us to proclaim this gospel in Chatham, Kent, and beyond. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.